It's good to be here tonight and good to see our visitors with us. We're glad you were able to make it out and to be here to study God's Word and to worship Him tonight. It was some time back I was listening to a news broadcast about a certain politician in our country today, and they said it's not comfortable for this individual to talk about his faith, that it's a personal matter, and so he didn't talk about it very much. And so it was rare to hear him ever speak about what he believed in. And I just got there and I thought, well, we certainly could analyze that individual. But there's a good question really in all of that, maybe for you and I today as Christians. That is, would people consider it an uncommon thing for us to talk about our faith? Would it be something that people would say he's not comfortable talking about what he believes or his faith to other people, or talking about the faith that's revealed in Scripture? Certainly for Christians, the Bible tells us we ought to be people who are ready to talk about what we believe and why we believe it. Over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, the Bible says that we need to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. That is, the Christian has to always be ready to explain why he believes what he believes. And to be able to hopefully teach others why he came to this conclusion. Why do you believe in the Bible? Why do you believe there's a God? Why do you believe there's only one church? Why do you believe baptism is necessary to salvation? Why do you believe those things? And hopefully we can give a good answer that hopefully we might be able to save the lost. Yet sadly, sometimes there are hindrances that we face or things that we allow to hinder us from talking to others about what we believe and why we believe the things we do. And we want to examine just a few of those tonight. One thing that sometimes stops people, I think, from talking about what they believe is maybe a lack of knowledge. Sometimes we think, you know what, I'm going to be scared to talk to this person because they might ask me a question I've never thought about. They might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. And so sometimes we kind of back off and we don't talk about the Bible with people because we're afraid maybe they might stump us or kind of give us something we don't know the answer to right away. You know, when you think about that excuse or that hindrance that sometimes we have, sometimes that might be reality. Sometimes you might lack knowledge in a certain area. And yet we need to recognize as Christians that we do have the answers. It's just a matter of going into the Bible and studying to learn the answer. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul writes and says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Bible and Scripture is obviously profitable for doctrine. It's profitable to be taught to other people so they can learn what they need to do, that's what they're doing that's wrong, that might be the idea of reproof. They can learn how they need to correct their life or make the necessary changes, and then how they need to continue in righteousness. And the Bible gives us everything we need to know to be able to do those things for ourselves and also to be able to teach others those things. And so I've got all the answers I really need. The question is, maybe instead of just kind of excusing myself from ever teaching someone, maybe we might need to be a little bit more diligent in our study. You know, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, right there in that same book, Timothy is told to study if you've got the old King James. The new King James says that you need to be diligent. And certainly we need to be diligent in our study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we're going to have to put forth effort to learn those answers, to be ready to give an answer. And the only way we're going to do that is if we study the Bible, we grow in our understanding of God's law. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 reminds us of our need to grow as Christians in our knowledge of God's law. He says there, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It says, to Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. And so we've got to be willing to grow and study and learn more and more. And that'll help us maybe overcome that reason or that hindrance to evangelism or teaching others the gospel. Another thing, maybe you do lack knowledge right now. And maybe you're in the process of gaining knowledge. Yet that doesn't hinder you from being able to try to influence others to learn the truth. One thing you might be able to do is to take advantage of other people that have knowledge and get them involved and have them help you teach that individual. Over in the book of Acts chapter 11, certainly I don't think Barnabas lacks knowledge, and yet he does get other people involved in teaching in a certain location here. Acts chapter 11, if you will, start with me in verse 23. it says that they've sent Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch in verse 22, and it says when he came and had seen the grace of God in verse 23, he was glad. And he encouraged them all that with all purpose of heart, they should continue with the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he found him, it says he brought him to Antioch. So it was for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Here Barnabas says, I can get somebody else to help in this work. And certainly Barnabas had a lot of knowledge. He's able to teach people. And yet he even recognized the need to maybe have somebody help him. And so he came and got Saul and recognized he could be useful in this work here at the church at Antioch. And so maybe take advantage of others that might have more knowledge than you. Maybe you're relatively a new Christian, and so you don't have the amount of knowledge other people have. You know what? You've got a lot of zeal sometimes. And so you can use that to help motivate people who maybe have lost some of that zeal to go out there and teach the gospel. You know, new Christians and those without a lot of knowledge can still be like Cornelius. I think he's a good example, even though he's not a Christian. Yet in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, he's sent to have Peter come and teach him and his household words by which he could be saved. And in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24, when Peter shows up, it says that the following day they entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. One thing you can do, even if you don't have a lot of Bible knowledge yourself, maybe you don't feel comfortable teaching someone, is get them to a place where they can be taught. And maybe assemblies like this, or maybe in another class setting. And so that's certainly one thing we can learn to do and be evangelistic, even if we lack knowledge at the present moment. You know, as Christians, the longer we are Christians, hopefully the better equipped we'll become, though, to answer questions. The better equipped we'll be to teach others the gospel. You know, one of the ways you learn answers is probably you're going to have to be asked certain questions, but also it does us good from time to time to think about, how would I answer this question? If someone came and asked me, why do you believe this? Or why do you do this? Or why do you think this about the Bible? How would I respond? In fact, in the book of Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28... In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, the proverb says that the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Righteous people study how to answer. They know, obviously, they would think about how to word their answer and also what the answer is. And if we're going to be righteous people, we're going to think about that. But the way oftentimes that's gained is by being faced with questions, and then we have to sit there and think, okay, how do I respond to this question that's been posed? You know, another reason why you might lack knowledge, or we might be people who lack knowledge if we're not careful, though, is not because we're new in the faith or something like that. It might be that we failed to mature as we should. Over in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes to a church here at Corinth that had several problems. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 that, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal." He says, "As to babes in Christ." He said, "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able," he says, "for you're still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Here people had failed to get to the point where he could speak to them like spiritual people. They're still babes in Christ. Hebrews chapter 5, we read verses 12 through 14 last night, where the Hebrew writer rebukes some people because they've not become teachers yet. That is, there had been enough time elapsed where they should have gotten to the point where they could go and teach others, but instead, what were people having to do? They were having to come and instruct them in the first principles again. And it's sad to look out. Sometimes you see people who have been Christians for years and years and years, and yet you can ask them very simple Bible questions, not very challenging ones. Maybe just simple subjects like, what does the Bible say about the Lord's return? Or what does the Bible say about authority or evidences or something like that? Some very simple Bible topics, and yet they don't have an answer. Maybe they don't have an answer for why we do the things we do in worship, or why we believe in a certain plan of salvation. They couldn't go to a verse to show you that. Sadly, some people are like that. And if that's the problem, it shows a lack maybe of desire to learn more of the will of God. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 reminds us that we need to be like babes. And he says, "As newborn babes, we need to desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." Just like a babe wants food, wants milk, we need to hunger after the Word of God. And we'll be unfruitful spiritually if we're not growing in our knowledge. Over in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 5, Peter writes to these Christians, and he tells them and says in 2 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 5, but also for this very reason, he says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control or temperance, to temperance perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things these Christians needed to add to their lives, to make sure they were constantly abounding in, was the subject of knowledge there in the end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6. And he says, if you lack these things, if you're not abounding in these things, what will you end up becoming? You'll end up becoming barren and unfruitful. And so the only way you and I can bear fruit for God is we're going to have to abound in our knowledge. We're going to have to study the Word of God. So we'll be ready to give that answer when we're called upon to do so. Sometimes, though, I think we fear our lack of knowledge. We think, well, I don't have enough knowledge to go out there and teach someone else the gospel. I don't have enough knowledge to go and talk to my friend about the Bible or some Bible subject. And yet sometimes the problem is not really a lack of knowledge. Sometimes it's maybe we don't realize how much we might know ourselves. When God called Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, in Exodus chapter 3, God called Moses to come and bring the nation of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, to go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And what does Moses say to God? Exodus chapter 3 and verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And God responds, verse 12, He said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And what does Moses continue to say? Verse 13, Moses said to the Lord, to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and they say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Moses is like, I don't have enough information. They might ask me a question, I might not be prepared to answer it, and God supplies him with the answer. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." He gives him the answer to that question. Chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses still thinks he's not qualified for the task. Moses said in verse 10 of chapter 4 to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent neither before nor since that you have spoken to your servant." He says, "But I'm slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue." That is, God, I'm not qualified to do this. You need to find someone that's better at teaching. You need to find someone that might be more effective. And what does God say? Certainly God's going to say, "No, I'm going to use you." The Lord said to him, "Who's made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord?" God knew what he was doing. And in fact, if you go to the book of Acts chapter 7, the interesting thing to notice about that excuse of Moses, as according to Stephen, as he gives that sermon there in Acts chapter 7, recounting the Jewish history, what does Stephen have to say about Moses in verse 22? In Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, it says that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. Moses says, "I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue, I can't teach, I'm not eloquent." And yet God, speaking through Stephen being inspired, says, "You know what? Moses was mighty in word and deeds." And so maybe he didn't realize how much he could have done. And sometimes maybe that's where you and I are. Sometimes maybe we feel like, "I don't have the ability," and yet we might really do. You know, I just think about this. If you're a Christian, you probably know more than many people, and maybe more than you might think. Some of the very basic things you know, some people in the world are ignorant of or don't know. You know that you know there's a God. You know that God created the earth. You know about the church that Jesus built. You know about the plan of salvation, the need to remain faithful. And you can list probably a lot of subjects you know something about that maybe your friends or those you come in contact with don't know about. And you know what? If Moses would have continued to feel he was unqualified, he would have never led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Possibly. And you know what? If we end up maybe thinking, "You know what, I'm never qualified to teach, I don't have the answer, I don't have the ability," you know what, people might not be brought out of sin by us either. And so sometimes we just got to study and make sure we're ready as we can be, but we've got to be willing to go and teach the things that we do know while we have time. Another thing that sometimes I think hinders us from going out and teaching others the gospel sometimes is a fear of rejection. Going back to Exodus chapter 4, really when you think about the things Moses struggled with, we struggle with several of the same things today. Because in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, it says that Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you. Suppose I show up," Moses is saying, "and they say God's not spoken to you. They reject my message. What if they reject me?" And you might remember back in Exodus chapter 2, he might have tried to make a deliverance there. And as you read Acts chapter 7 and put Exodus chapter 2 together, he might have tried to deliver his people, but they rejected him earlier. And so he might say, "Well, I'm just going to be rejected. It's not going to be successful." And I think what we're going to have to understand, just as we go out and teach the gospel, is that when we teach the gospel, there's going to be two different types of responses. There'll be people who accept the gospel, and there'll be people who reject the gospel. The book of Acts is a good illustration of that. And when you get to the end of the book of Acts, one of the verses that kind of could serve as maybe one of the summaries of what goes on throughout most of that book in Acts chapter 28 and verse 24. Here is Paul is talking to some Jews at Rome, really kind of their response is much of the response he ran into throughout much of his preaching. But in Acts chapter 28 and verse 24, he says that some were persuaded by the things which are spoken and some disbelieved. When you preach the gospel, that's going to be the result. When you teach someone the truth, some people will listen, some people will be persuaded, some people are not going to believe. That's just the nature of the gospel. The gospel is powerful. It'll prick the hearts of men and women. Acts chapter 2, verse 37, you see that. On the day of Pentecost, you read how that when they heard this, it says that they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The gospel had power to prick the hearts of people on the day of Pentecost. And what did they eventually do? They eventually gladly received His word, verse 41, and were baptized. Some of them did that day. About 3,000 souls were added to them. That's one response the gospel has sometimes. But when you go to Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, or Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, it says almost the identical thing in the first part of that verse is Acts chapter 2, verse 37. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. The gospel still had power. It still impacted the people that it was going out to. Yet what is their response? Is it, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" No, what is their response? They gnashed at Him with their teeth. Sometimes in the Bible, you've got people who they preached and they were received, and they got people that preached and they were rejected. And that's just the nature of teaching the truth. And so this fear of rejection, we're just going to have to accept the fact that that's going to be the case. Because when you preach the gospel, when you tell someone what the Bible says, you're going to tell them a message that's not necessarily maybe what they want to hear about themselves. Romans 3 and verse 23, when it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, most people don't want to hear that about themselves. That they're in sin. And they've got to do something about that. That's not a very easy message sometimes for people to have to hear. Now, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost was certainly not a message that those people probably really wanted to hear. It wasn't very complimentary toward them. Instead, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, what does Peter tell these people? He says of Jesus that Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. He says you put to death Christ. With lawless hands. In verse 36 it says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," that you've crucified the Messiah. You've crucified the Son of God. That's certainly not a very easy message maybe for some people to accept about themselves. And so sometimes people will, because of that, reject it. We're sometimes afraid people are going to say no. Maybe they're afraid we'll invite them to the services and they'll say, "No, I'm not going to come." Or maybe we'll ask them, "Are you wanting to study the Bible?" And we're afraid they'll say no. And instead of letting them make the choice, sometimes we kind of make the choice for them. Well, we kind of say, "I know that person wouldn't be interested." And yet, really what we need to do is offer them the opportunity. When people do reject the gospel, when people decide, "You know what, I'm not interested in biblical things," I can't help but thinking of what is said of some people in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 45, Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch. And they're preaching, and it says in verse 45 that when the Jews saw the multitudes of of the city that have came there, it says that they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. They don't like what Paul is teaching. They're rejecting biblical things. And what does Paul and Barnabas say? Paul and Barnabas in verse 46, it says, grew bold and said that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. That is, when people reject the gospel, they're not so much rejecting you, they're judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. They've made the choice, they're not interested in that. And so learn maybe not to take it so personally, but recognize that they've made this choice and they've rejected God and not so much just us. And maybe that'd help. And let them make that choice. Let them judge themselves unworthy. Don't make that decision for them. Another point, I think, that sometimes we gets in the way of our teaching others the gospel is sometimes we feel alone. Sometimes it seems like we might be the only one out there, and it's awful hard sometimes to want to stand when we're all alone. You know, we've looked at Elijah, I think, earlier on in the week, but 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 10, Elijah's complaint is that I'm all by myself. 1 Kings 19 and verse 10, he says that I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, they've torn down your altars, and they killed your prophets with the sword. He says, I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. When you feel that way, maybe as you're involved in trying to teach others the gospel, that can be very discouraging if we're not careful. Sometimes Paul was all alone. Here's the great apostle Paul, and certainly a man that you would think it would just be great to get to go around and be with him. And yet there was times where he was kind of left all by himself nearly. Acts, 2 Timothy 4, we talked about this in the young people's class today, so some people have probably already heard some of this, but 2 Timothy 4, verse 16, he says that at my first defense, he says, no one stood with me, but all forsook me, he says, may it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood with me. And he strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. He says, also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul realized there's times when Paul had to stand alone. At my first defense, no one stood with me. And yet sometimes that's what we're called upon to do. One thing I think we need to do is realize that sometimes we're probably not all alone. There are other people who are still serving God. That might help us. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, God's response to Elijah partly is to remember that other people are still serving God. He says, yet I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. That is, there was still that remnant. There were still people who were doing what was right. And when we feel like we're discouraged because I'm the only one out there trying, maybe, or that no one else seems to be interested in saving the lost, maybe if we start thinking like that about ourselves, what we need to remember is that there's a lot of other people who are doing the same thing. There's other people who are laboring in the kingdom. And we don't need to forget that. Really, if we feel like we're all alone, maybe in our work environment, or our school environment, or even just any time, and trying to teach the lost, really what we're doing is we're seeing the truth of something though Jesus told us would be reality. Over in the book of Matthew chapter 9, in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus is going about. In verse 35, it says that he went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And his response is, verse 36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. He looks out among lost people, or people that are weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd, and his response is not to be so much repulsed by them, but to be moved with compassion. That's one response we ought to have toward the lost sometimes. To be moved with compassion, be sad for their condition. And he says to his disciples, verse 37, that the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. When you feel alone in trying to teach others the gospel, you need to realize you're seeing the truth of that last part of verse 37. The laborers are few. It is reality that there's not many people interested in going out there and trying to teach the lost. That's reality. The laborers are few. And yet if I recognize the truthfulness of the end of that verse, I need to also recognize the truthfulness of the beginning of that verse. If the laborers are so few, what's also true? The harvest is plentiful. That is, if there's not a lot of people in the vineyard, working in the vineyard, there's a lot of harvest to be done. And so that means there's great potential. And what we need to do is we need to be involved in the harvest, and we need to make sure we can try to get others involved in teaching as well. Pray the Lord of harvest that He might send out laborers into His harvest. But we're just really seeing the truth of what Jesus has already taught if we feel all alone in trying to reach the lost. Another challenge or difficulty sometimes we might face in attempting to teach people the gospel is that people come from a variety of different backgrounds. Over in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus, in giving the Great Commission, says to His apostles, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Every creature is a broad category. All nations, Matthew chapter 28 and about verse 19. "Go therefore make disciples of all the nations," He says. And when I recognize that that's a broad category, I'm going to probably, in trying to reach every creature, all nations, run into people who are not like me. They weren't raised the way I was raised. They might have come from a different culture than I came from, a different part of the country. And yet I still have an obligation to try to reach them with the gospel. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul recognized that obligation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul says that I'm a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He recognized he's a debtor to all people. People that didn't grow up like him. He didn't grow up necessarily like the Greeks. He grew up probably more of a Jewish background. And yet he says, I'm a debtor to go and teach them. He might have been educated somewhat when you think about him sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. And yet he wasn't just going to limit his teaching just to the wise, but he was also going to go to the unwise. And you and I have to recognize that sometimes we're going to be called upon to go to people maybe with more education than us or less education, maybe that came from a different area than we've come from, maybe a different economic level than we've come from. And yet we still need to teach them the gospel. That's challenging. But we need to be people who are ready to teach the gospel to them. What will help us in that, I think, is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, we find out how could Paul do this? How could he go to one city and then the next and they'd be totally different and he had to change his approach, change the way he relates maybe in some ways to these individuals, yet still teach them the gospel? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I think, is one of his keys. He says, "Though I am free from all men," he says, "I made myself a servant to all that I might win the more." He says, "To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. Those who are without law as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you." There were certain groups in that list probably Paul found it harder to relate to, just because of the way he was brought up. But he says, "I try to do everything to become all things to all men." And we need to be careful as we talk about that subject. And I think Paul recognizes that in verse 21. He talks about, "To those who are without law, I act as without law, but I'm not acting as though I'm without law toward God." And so obviously he's not going to compromise the truth in attempting to become all things to all men. He's not going to overlook sin. He's not going to engage in something that's wrong to become all things to all men. But in those areas where you and I might have a flexibility as Christians, or where God hasn't commanded me certain things, you know what? I can change some of those things in hopes maybe of reaching someone with the gospel. You know, there are some things I'm just not interested that much in compared to other people. You know, I remember when I was out in Oregon, there were certain young people in the congregation where I was at. They were interested a lot in cars and things like that, and knew all kinds of facts about cars, and I don't know a lot of that stuff. I have a car, but that's all I really care about. I don't really care about all the stats on it. And yet, you know what? To maybe be able to have more of an influence on them people, it'd be good for me maybe to take a little bit of an interest in cars. So I go to a car show or something like that. And there's nothing sinful in any of that, but I'm maybe trying to become all things to all men. Of course, they were Christians, but the same thing could apply to someone out in the world. Another example, there's certain maybe social norms that maybe vary from place to place. When I was out in Oregon, I stayed with a family that when they had fried chicken, I think I've shared this with some people, instead of eating it with their hands like I've always done, they ate it with a fork and knife. And well, you know what? Maybe if you're around someone like that, maybe try to accommodate some of those things. Don't make them stumble because of something you're doing that really doesn't make a big difference eternally. Maybe you're talking to someone. There's different congregations I preached at. Some of them have some people that, when I was in Oregon, the congregation there had a lot of people that are highly educated. And when you're around a congregation like that, and when you're around people like that, even in the world, you probably should make more efforts to use proper English. And probably this week, if you were to look at my lessons in English, they probably don't use proper English all the time. But maybe make more of an effort. If you're talking to someone you know that English is a big deal to them, maybe try to be better at that. Accommodate people where you can so that they don't stumble over something that's a part of me, and instead if they reject something, they're rejecting it because they're rejecting the gospel. And I think that would help us a lot in trying to teach others the truth. We talked about things that sometimes hinder us from talking to others about the gospel. What are some things that can help us talk more about our faith? What are some things that help us maybe be more evangelistic? I think one thing we would do well to do is look for opportunities. You know, we sometimes pray in our prayers, and I think it's a good thing, to pray for the lost. Pray that we might have an open door. And Paul kind of wanted certain types of prayers like that offered on behalf of him. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 19. He's requested prayers be made, and verse 18, for all the saints at the end of that verse, and he says in verse 19, and for me, that utterance might be given me, that I might open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of Christ, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I might speak it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Colossians chapter 4, maybe another illustration of where Paul says, one of the things you need to pray for is for opportunities to teach the truth. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, he tells these brethren to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, why? That God would open a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, that's perfectly good to pray for opportunities to go and talk to others about the gospel. Sometimes in our song, I don't know all the songs y'all sing here, but several of the songs in our songbook talk about the need to teach others the gospel. One even says, lead me to some soul today. And so we might sing things like that, we might pray for opportunities like that, but sadly I think sometimes there might be opportunities God presents for us, and yet we fail to take advantage of them because we're failing to look for it. We're failing to observe and recognize the opportunity when it's right there. You know, when you think of that, you think maybe of the book of Esther chapter 4. In Esther chapter 4, Esther's been put in a certain position. She's queen of the Persian Empire. And the Jews, her people, are about to be destroyed. And Mordecai reminds her of that or tells her of that. And he tells her in verse 13, basically he's encouraging her to go and try to make a way to save the Jews. And Mordecai told them to Esther. And he tells her in verse 13, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. He says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, he says, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But who knows, but you and your father's house will perish, yet who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Here she's in a position with a great opportunity, and she could have just passed it on by. And yet Mordecai, of course, encourages her not to, and eventually she does go into the king and saves the people. And yet, what do we do? We might have opportunities, maybe as we're traveling places. I think of it sometimes if I'm flying in a plane or something like that. You've got a captive audience. That's one way you could think of it. There's somebody right there. And oftentimes all you have to do is bring out your Bible and just start reading it, and you might get a discussion with somebody. Maybe you're at a restaurant and you could leave something there, or a track or a card or something like that. I know y'all had cards made up for the meet. I don't know if you have cards made up regularly, but you could just leave something like that. Talk to people in those different areas where you walk about in life. In the book of Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Titus is told that he needs to remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Every good work is a broad category. I recognize that. One good work we need to be ready to do, though, is be ready to teach others the gospel. Think about what you could say in certain situations you find yourself in. Be prepared. Have something maybe on you sometimes where you've got that card, or you've got that track, or you've got some kind of maybe a bulletin or something like that to hand to someone. You know, we don't need some kind of special program. We don't need a fancy scheme. We don't need some huge organization beyond the local church to carry out God's work of evangelism. We can do that if we just look for opportunities that are around us. Over in the book of Acts chapter 17, I've always been impressed with what Paul does when he gets to the city of Athens. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 13, it talks about how that when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the crowds. Paul has been on the move from these brethren for some time. Thessalonica, they've come and now he's at Berea, and they chase him there, and what do they do as a result? Immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. And so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. He's had to flee from these people, and he's in Athens, he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, waiting for some help to come. And he says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Sin affected him. It had an impact on him. He was provoked by it. He wasn't impressed by it. In the sense of, this is real great. All this massive buildings and such. He instead saw it for what it was. But what does he do? Verse 17. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't need a fancy scheme. He didn't need some kind of elaborate ideal or clever scheme. There were certain people there that already might have been interested in some things at the synagogue. He could go there and teach them. But then those in the marketplace just who happened to be there. I like that phrase. The marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Those who he just happened to run into. You know, so oftentimes we wonder, well, who can I teach the gospel? Well, there's a good example. Paul teaches the gospel to those who happened to be there. And in fact, he found ability to teach people in places that you and I would probably not be likely to think about evangelism. Philippians chapter 1, for instance, in verse 12. Paul didn't need some scheme because he was always looking for opportunities. Even when he's in prison here in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he writes to the Philippian church and he tells them that I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That is, me being in prison has resulted in the gospel being spread. One way is if you drop down to verses 14 and following, some people have become more bold to speak the truth of Christ. But in verse 13 he says that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and also to the rest that my chains are in Christ. The people that are right there guarding him have learned something as a result of him being in prison. You know, the gospel was being spread because people were looking for opportunities. And in the end of that letter he even writes in verse 22 of chapter 4 that all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. They didn't have some big plan. They didn't have something that was special scheme or something, program they implemented. They just looked for opportunities, and look how far the gospel was spread. Colossians chapter 1, since we're right there, you could just drop down and you could talk about verse 23. It talks about how that we have to continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Within a very short time, the gospel had gone out to the world. Why? Because Christians were looking for opportunities. Even when persecution arose in Acts chapter 8 and they were scattered everywhere, what did they do? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Those who were scattered everywhere went preaching the word. When they went. Second thing that can help us, look for opportunities, get our priorities right. So often it's easy to become distracted in the world we live in, and yet the Bible reminds us that one of the greatest things you and I can do is to bring a soul back from sin. James 5 and verse 19, James writes and says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." If someone who's a brother falls away, it's a great thing to bring them back. But it also, I think you could still make the same kind of point, if someone's in sin, to bring them out is also an important thing. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Matthew 16 and verse 26, he says, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul?" A soul is very valuable. And if I can do something that will save a soul, that's a very important thing. That needs to be a priority in my life. And yet one reason I think we sometimes struggle with evangelism is, you know, we make time for all kinds of things in our life, but we don't make time for it. It kind of gets pushed aside sometimes if we're not careful. In the book of Colossians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, we read verses 2, 3, and 4 of Colossians 4 about their need to pray for opportunities. Then he says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." Ephesians 5 and verse 16, "Redeeming the time because the days are evil." Make the most use of the best use of the opportunities you have. You know, there's a limited number of opportunities you and I have to tell someone about the gospel. They're limited because I'm only going to be here so long and you're only going to be on this earth so long, so they're limited in that sense. They're limited also in the sense that person that we want to teach the gospel to, we want their soul to be saved, they're only going to be on this earth so long. It'd be a sad thing to just let all those opportunities just pass and not have said a thing. And Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." One way we seek first the kingdom of God is we make sure the things that God commands us to do are a priority in our life. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, the proverb says that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who wins souls is wise. It's a wise endeavor to get into the business of trying to save souls, winning souls. And are you and I part of that? And I guess maybe the third thing that I will talk about, at least, that will help us hopefully talk more about our faith. Yeah, we need to look for opportunities, make it a priority, and then we've got to just do it. You know, when you read the Great Commission, Mark 16 and verse 15, we read that earlier, when Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." He says, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Jesus didn't speak of all of the obstacles we talked about in the beginning of the sermon. He didn't list all these are going to be your obstacles. He simply says, "Go." And the encouraging thing you and I can take is that no matter what the obstacles might be, no matter what the challenges we might face is, if we do our job of sowing the seed, we've done our job. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6, might actually pick up in verse 5, he says, "Who then is Paul?" In verse 5, "Who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one?" He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." He says, our job was to get the seed out there. Now we talked about Sunday, you sow the seed, the word of God out there. There's going to be different responses. But our job is to make sure the seed gets out. And if the seed gets out, it does its work. Isaiah 55 and verse 11, one thing that God says about His Word, He says, "So shall my Word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Even if we speak the Word of God and someone doesn't obey it, God's Word's accomplished something. It's shown that person the error of his way. It's shown that person what he needs to do. It's given them that opportunity. It's cut their heart, hopefully. And they've just rejected it. Hopefully you and I, as we go on through our lives as Christians, will be more eager to seek and save that which is lost. That's what Jesus came to do, and that's what you and I need to do as well. Maybe you're here this evening, though, and you recognize that you're lost. You're not right with the Lord. And maybe you need to do what God tells you to be right with Him. Certainly you need to hear His expectations in order to listen and know what He expects you to do. Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, in the Great Commission, He says that he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. One of the things you're going to have to do to be saved is you're going to have to believe in Jesus Christ. You're going to have to be willing to repent or turn from your sins. Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said that, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." That obviously was an important thing, because just two verses down from there, He says the exact same thing, Luke 13 and verse 5. Be willing to confess your faith in Christ. Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, that's what the Ethiopian eunuch did when Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the good confession one must make. And then as we read this evening in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, He told the apostles to go therefore and to make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized. Just like we read in Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's God's plan. And at that point, one's saved, but there's still work they must do. Teaching them, Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, "To observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And then you have to remain faithful. You have to continue to serve God. Maybe you're here and you need to be buried in the waters of baptism to have the remission of your sins. If that's your need, why don't you do that tonight? Or maybe you've gone astray and you need the prayers and encouragement of saints here. We stand ready to assist you if we can help you in either of those ways, if you will come as we stand and sing the song which has been selected.
I have decided.